Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. I remember a conference several years ago when David Doyle said, I wanted you to read the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, as he was going to speak on it tomorrow. So I went back and read it. And as I finished it, I said to myself, what's he going to get out of this? And he spoke about living above your circumstances. And it was so fitting. So today, not to be frivolous or anything, I want to speak to you about Joseph's coffin. Genesis chapter 50. You're all quite well acquainted, I'm sure, with the fact that Joseph was sold into slavery. He was hated by his brothers and so on. And he ended up in Pharaoh's court. Ordained of God, of course, to be the preserver of his people. Because as Dale said, the Father's watching over his own. And so we come to Joseph's family coming down to live in the land of Goshen. We come over to the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis, and you can fill in the rest of the details. Verse 22, Genesis chapter 50, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. In the Old Testament, Joseph is one of the almost perfect types of the Lord Jesus Christ, the other being Daniel. And so, with that in mind, I like to make some comparisons or some parallels between Joseph in type and its fulfillment in Christ. Then we'll draw some conclusions of the parallels of Joseph's coffin and that of Christ. A.W. Pink said this, as we read carefully through the books of the Old Testament, the study of them will not be useful if they fail to show us the various ways and means God is preparing the way for the coming of his Son. The central purpose in the divine incarnation and the great outstanding object in the life and death of Christ were prefigured beforehand in type and shadow. Adam represented Christ's headship. Noah represented Christ's work in providing a refuge for his people. Melchizedek pointed to Christ as a priest, Moses as a prophet, and David as a king. Now, I know in the study of types you can get carried away. I don't intend to do that today. But there are some parallels between Joseph and Christ and how he prefigures Christ. Then we want to look at Joseph's faith, and perhaps we can obtain a blessing from it. Well, first of all, let's look at some parallels between Christ and Joseph, or Joseph and Christ, and how Joseph prefigures Christ. Now, there are a whole great number of these types. I didn't put all of them down, but I'll give you some to give you the setting for the meaning of the coffin of Joseph. First of all, we find that Joseph was born of Rachel. That was the wife that Jacob loved. He had, by his cunning and Rachel's cunning, had deceived Isaac into passing the blessing onto him, or onto Jacob, and Jacob then was a supplanter. And he worked all that time for Laban to win Rachel for his wife. And then he got Leah. And the next 7 years, he worked for Rachel, and the Bible tells us that it seemed like him is at no time at all. It went by so fast because he loved her. She was the wife whom he loved. And Joseph was born of Rachel, who was the son of his old age. And because Joseph was loved so much by Jacob, he made him a coat of many colors. He put that coat of many colors on, and the meaning of that coat was that it was a mark of distinction and of an honor. In other words, Joseph then in Jacob's eyes was far above all the other brethren as far as his love for him goes. He gave him that as a mark of distinction. And I don't know at that time if Jacob even considered the fact that he was going to be given another son by the name of Benjamin. And so his heart, his mind, his eye, and all of his love was found in that coat of many colors that he gave to Joseph. The parallel that we find of Christ then is he's the beloved son of the Father. We know that it tells us at the Mount of Transfiguration that there came a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." But what was his position of honor? He was the only begotten son of God. He was the only begotten son of God. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. So he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And God is his Father and his God. He did not say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, my God, because he was the God-man hanging on the tree on Calvary. The only begotten Son of God. We read in the book of Proverbs, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Then I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." In the 22nd Psalm we read, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog." There is no question of the love of God for his only begotten Son. There's no question about the love of the Son for his Father. For he said, I come to do thy will. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Secondly, Joseph was hated by his brothers without a cause. There was no reason that they should have hated him. He had done nothing to deserve their hatred. It was the love of Jacob for Joseph that brought the enmity of his brothers to do what they did to him. In the incarnation of Christ, we have revealed to us the Father's love, which exposed man's enmity toward him. And John writes to us and tells us, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Thirdly, Joseph's brothers hated him because of the dreams he had in which they would bow down to him. And they said, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet more for his dreams and for his words. And the depravity of man is seen in the brothers' relationship towards Joseph. "You're not going to bow down. We're not going to bow down to you. You're just our little peon brother, you know. We'll not bow down to you. That's not going to happen," in their minds. They intended then to make it come true when they arrested him and sold him to the Midianites. There was a parable that was spoken. It refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 19 and verse 14. "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" Of all the typology in the Old Testament of the kings who rule over Israel, Christ was the King of Kings. And when he came, they said, "We'll not have him rule over us." There's probably a message in that for us too. Do we bow down to his sovereignty? Do we bow down to His Lordship? Are we obedient to that which He requires of us as His children? There's nothing sweeter than to be obedient to our Lord. Gives us great peace because it brings honor and glory to Him when we submit to His will. Fourthly, Joseph's dreams foretold of a future exaltation. His brothers would come to Egypt during the famine when he was in charge of all the storehouse of grain and bow down to him for mercy to spare them in the famine. He was in charge of everything in Pharaoh's household. There was nothing that he was not in charge of. And they came down and they had to bow down to him for mercy. The future exaltation of Christ as king was also prophesied. Isaiah tells us, "For unto you a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." There are three kings in the Old Testament that prefigure our Lord Jesus Christ. Saul was a king for 40 years, ruled over the nation of Israel. His rule was one in which God overruled Saul's rule, because Saul was not always obedient. Samuel had to come one time and tell him, "Don't you realize that to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams?" Then we have David, who sat upon the throne for 40 years. His kingdom was a kingdom of war. He was a great warrior. He subdued many of the nations around him. And then Solomon took the throne. Solomon reigned 40 years, just as his two predecessors had. And Solomon's reign was a reign of peace, which prefigures not only the thousand-year millennium of our Lord, when there will be peace upon the earth and Satan is bound for 1,000 years, but also the peaceful establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. And so we have prefigured in them all three our Lord. Fifthly, Joseph went out to seek his brethren. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells the nation of Israel in two or three places within the Gospels that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul writes about it and says it's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I had a couple other messages ready in case Dale didn't get here, and I keep getting some of those thoughts in my mind. You know, the greatest issue today in modern day preaching, certainly they don't preach the gospel. But you and I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that no one is a candidate for salvation until he knows he's lost. Until he understands his depravity, that he's hopeless, he's helpless. Before a holy God, he has no standing whatsoever. Men are told to perform good works, or as Dale mentioned, ask Jesus into your heart and go down the aisle, and as David mentioned this morning about social justice and morality and things of that nature. But where is these most vital truths are hidden concerning man's sinfulness? If a man thinks he has some goodness in him, why does he need Christ? Why does he need to be transformed? Why does he need a Savior? He's got some goodness in him that he thinks is going to avail before God, and he's not told any different. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Joseph's brethren, at first they conspired to slay him. How many times in the Gospels do we read when our Lord performed a miracle, whether it was on the Sabbath day or whether it was a miracle of any kind? The raising of Lazarus, the healing of the John chapter 9 of the blind man. And what does it say when it gets to the end of the account? And they sought to kill him. They wanted to take him out and throw him off the brow of the hill, or they wanted to stone him. Anything they could do to destroy him. This one who said he was the Son of God, in their eyes was nothing but a blasphemer, prince of devils, born of fornication. And so to say he was the Son of God to them was blasphemy. Seventhly, Joseph was cast into a pit where there was no water. Our Lord was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Joseph was brought up out of the pit in his body. Our Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead in flesh and spirit. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. And it was Judas who made this horrible bargain with the chief priests and the elders of Israel. It was Judah who made that bargain with the Midianites for Joseph. Joseph's coat was dipped in the blood of the slain goat and presented to Jacob. The blood of Christ as a scapegoat was a sin offering that was presented to God the Father on the behalf of his people. Joseph became a servant in Egypt. As a servant was made a blessing to others. Our Lord Jesus Christ took upon him the form of a servant. And as Savior, he becomes a blessing to all who believe. The wife of Joseph's master tried to seduce him, but he fled from her. Afterward, he was falsely accused, yet he made no defense. He was cast into the prison, and he was there fettered in iron until the time came for him to be released. Our Lord Jesus Christ was falsely accused. He opened not his mouth. Joseph was numbered with the transgressors when he was cast into prison. The butler and the baker were there with him. Our Lord Jesus Christ at his crucifixion was numbered with the transgressors. After 2 years in prison, Joseph is brought out and exalted in Pharaoh's court. After his suffering and passion, our Lord Jesus Christ is exalted. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Joseph is in charge of the corn to feed the nations. He tells his brethren of the full provision made for them. This prefigures the gospel. It prefigures Christ as the bread of life. It also prefigures the promise of Christ. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Does he supply it when we ask? It's always there before we ask. God knows what we need. God is there always ready to give us what we need. He will supply all of our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And always marvel at that word according to, because it's not out of. And I've used that illustration before. If I write you a check out of my checking account for $1,000, then I've got $1,000 less. And God supplies your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, and he's got the same amount he had before he supplied your need. It's always there. You can't deplete that his riches and glory. We also find that at first visit, Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. It's on the second visit that Joseph revealed himself to them. The Lord Jesus Christ came the first time to his brethren in the flesh, and they knew him not. Came unto his own received him not. But when he comes the second time, they're all going to know him because he's coming in power and glory. And every eye shall look upon him, and they shall see him whom they have pierced. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. And so there are many other parallels between Joseph as a type and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we want to take another step further and go to consider Joseph's faith. Joseph knew somehow the promise that was made to Abraham and to Isaac and to his father Jacob, that God had promised them that he would take them to the promised land, that that was their inheritance, and they would receive it. And Joseph had great faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, the roll call of faith, we find Joseph mentioned. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. At the end of his life, Joseph spoke to all the people of Israel. And notice in these last few verses that we read in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph's faith. Verse 24, Joseph said to his brethren, I die, God will surely visit you. Get those words. God shall surely visit you. This is Joseph telling his brethren, God is going to visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, second time, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. God had made that promise to Abraham. Know of a surety, thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. They shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Afterward they shall come out with great substance, shall go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Genesis 15, 13 to 16. The Israelites had come down to Egypt because of the widespread famine in the land and remained there in Goshen. After these many years in Egypt, they had grown into a great multitude, and a new king rose up, which did not know Joseph. Look at Exodus chapter 1. You should be right there. Verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. The land was filled with them. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Did not know Joseph. I get a chuckle sometimes, and I always think of that verse. In all the years I was farming, I could go to the mill, I'd go to the hardware, I'd go to the machinery dealer, whichever one it was, and get a part. No matter what it cost, just tell them to charge it, walk out. Well, I quit farming, and I think it was 2 or 3 years ago, I had to go back to the machinery dealer, get a couple parts for my inverter, which was a gear about so big around and another little one that meshed into it. And the big gear was like $345 and the little one was $60. And this guy was waiting on me. I know he didn't know me. And I said, just charge it. And he looked at me. I don't know if we can do this or not. Well, just by the providence of God, Kim walked through the door, and Kim had known me all these years. And this guy looks at him. He said, can I give this guy an open ticket? Yeah, Kim said, he's okay. There arose a king, a pharaoh, that didn't know Joseph. So I'm trying to get parts from somebody that doesn't know me and charge him. And I always think about that. I lost my place. Okay. Go on down through chapter 1. He said to the people in verse 9, the children of Israel are more and more mightier than we. Let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and come to pass. When there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore did they set them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. They built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses. The more afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. They were grieved because of the children of Israel. There's a parallel there. as we read the different accounts of the historians that talk to us about the martyrdom and so forth of the religious people over God's people, we find that the more they afflicted them, the more they persecuted them, the more they put to death, the more they grew. Satan realized he couldn't stymie the work of God. Today, the Church of God is pretty much stymied by the fact that we have all these perverted Bibles out here. There is nothing that will stem and stymie the growth of the church than to have a Bible that's not the Word of God. And that's where we're in today. When Satan first was told the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would bruise his head and he would bruise his heel, all the way through the cross of Calvary, he opposed the coming of the Messiah. And you know those accounts back in the Old Testament. Why did right here in Exodus, why did the king of Egypt have all the firstborn of Israel under 2 years old killed, and Moses was put in a little basket out in the water? It was Satan trying to destroy the seed of the Messiah. Why did King Saul try to kill David? He's trying to eliminate the seed of the Messiah who's coming through that line. He has been opposing all along. Why did the chief priests and scribes and elders demand his crucifixion? Satan was opposing the work of Christ. And after he was defeated at the resurrection, what's he do today? He's not in opposition anymore. He's an imitator. Have imitation Bibles, imitation conversions, imitation this, all kind of imitation things. As a result then, the Israelites were put into hard bondage. They were made to serve with rigor till God heard their cry by reason of the taskmasters. Chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So they were put in this hard bondage. Go over with me to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, in verse 40, 430 years later, God sent Moses to be their deliverer. In the night of the Passover, they went forth from the land of Egypt. Now sojourning, verse 40, the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Israel, of Egypt. In chapter 13, verse 17, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. The children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Joshua, the captain of the armies of Israel, led the new generation into the promised land. We read in Joshua chapter 24, verse 31, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground, which Jacob bought for the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. It became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. So God fulfills his promise. Jacob, by faith, had told him, take my bones with you. God is going to put you in your land. There's not anything that's going to be able to stop it. The promises of God to both Jacob and Joseph were fulfilled. The promise to Abraham was also fulfilled, that his seed would inherit the land. Joseph's promise that his bones would be buried in that land. One thing we can learn from this is that God's ways are not our ways. Joseph's brethren sold him to the Midianites, who in turn sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, captain of the guard. And when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, he said in chapter 50, verse 20, now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. We have the same truth recorded for us from the Apostle Paul. And all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We come now to look at the parallel between Joseph's coffin and that which parallels it in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that which parallels the coffin of Joseph in our Lord Jesus Christ is the empty tomb. It's the empty tomb. What was the meaning of the coffin? Joseph died at 110. They embalmed him, put him in a coffin in Egypt. He had given them orders to carry his bones from Egypt when God visited them. That's the record of his faith in God's promise. God will surely visit you. And of course, as we read, they took his bones and carried them with him. This coffin, I believe, was always in view in sight of the people. They could see it. And while the coffin was made of wood, no doubt, it spoke something to them. But what did it say? What did it say? I don't think they even understood the significance of it. They'd already forgotten that he said, God will surely visit you. I believe it was in plain sight for them to look upon. As unbelief characterized them, so unbelief kept them from remembering what it was telling them. The first thing that they should have thought of when they were delivered out of the land of Egypt and they were down to the Red Sea, and the sea is in front of them, and they turn around, and here comes all the armies of Egypt, Pharaoh and all of his chariots and his top SWAT team and all this other stuff. And what did they do? They forgot what the coffin was telling them. God's surely going to visit you, and he's going to take you into the land of promise. And when you get there, bury my bones there. That coffin would have told them that they didn't need to fear the pursuing army. God had made a promise to them. Was he going to fulfill it? He had fulfilled everything so far. But they didn't understand that. They'd forgot what it meant. Many of them didn't even look at it. They just saw the enemy pursuing. They should have realized, first of all, the great deliverance through the blood of the Lamb and how God had told them to go out, and they went out with all this silver and gold and all these other things. And they get down there and they've got all these blessings of God upon them. The coffin is sitting there for a reminder, and they look back and see the enemy. And I don't think we're ever going to make it. What are we going to do now? Been better if we'd have died back in Egypt. In spite of all their failures and unbelief, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the coffin was a reminder of the promise. But in unbelief, they comprehended it not. Most of them forgot the meaning of the coffin. I take you back to the book of Numbers, chapter 13, I think it is. Verse 21. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rahab, came to Hamath. And go down to verse 23, they came to the brook of Eshcol. And they cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes, which the children of Israel cut down from thence. There were two men in Israel that hadn't forgotten the meaning of the coffin, Joshua and Caleb. They knew what it meant. We can take this. We can go to this land and we can surely take it. But the nation, for the most part of the nation, in chapter 14 says this: all the congregation lifted their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God we had died in the land of Egypt. Would God we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore, if the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should be a prey, were it not better for us to return into Egypt? Two men had faith. The rest of them murmured. Didn't even realize what the coffin meant. Hadn't even registered with them that what Joseph had said, God will surely visit you, bury my bones in the land that he promised to Abraham. In spite of all their failures and unbelief, God would not and could not fail to keep his promise. He led them by a cloud in the daytime, a pillar of fire at night. I don't think that pillar of fire was anything other than his Shekinah glory. He miraculously fed them. He gave them water out of the rock. That rock was symbolic of Christ. Moses died. Joshua was made their leader to take them across Jordan, enter the promised land. God fulfilled his promise to Joseph concerning his bones and the promise to Israel which he had spoken to them. So now we come to the counterpart, the type. And that's the significance of the empty tomb. The empty tomb is the New Testament figure that parallels the coffin of Joseph. What promise does the empty tomb speak to us? At various times, the Lord told the disciples he must suffer and be killed and rise again. Matthew 16:21, from that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. This was fulfilled as prophesied. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they crucified him. And Jesus, when he had cried a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. As we said this morning, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Here's the prophecy. I must go into Jerusalem. I must suffer. I must be killed and be raised again the third day. Did the disciples believe it? Not until after he was raised from the dead. But he who had power over death could not be held in the grave and came forth in resurrection life. And so we read the account. The angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know Jesus. Ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. The other three gospel writers all add and testify to his resurrection. He told Martha, just before he raised Lazarus from the dead, I am the resurrection and the life. His words to the disciples were, because I live, ye shall live also. After being apprehended by the risen Lord of glory, Paul testifies to his resurrection. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. On the Isle of Patmos, when John was caught up in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, He writes, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead and laid his hand upon me, his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and death." What are the practical applications of the empty tomb? We're walking through a wilderness world, are we not? Shall God fail to keep his promises? Those of faith will keep the empty tomb, Christ's resurrection, always in remembrance. Paul, an apostle, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. As Israel is going through their wilderness wanderings, that coffin was always there to remind them that God was going to visit them, and they were going to go to the land that he promised to Abraham, and they could bury Joseph's bones there. You and I walking through this wilderness world that we are in, and I say today it's more of a jungle than it is a wilderness, but the two go together. Walking through this wilderness world, God has given us the promise of eternal life. And what do we have to do to remember that that promise is going to be fulfilled? Just look at the empty tomb. Look at the empty tomb. The promise is sure. The promise is sure because the tomb is empty and Christ is risen. And no one else in all the world has a hope as we do in the empty tomb, because Christ lives and his promise is sure. God cannot fail. God cannot lie. Those things are ours if we keep in mind the empty tomb. I say to you today that whatever you go through, whatever God has for you in store in the rest of your remaining time on this earth, whether it's through sorrows, whether it's through persecution, whether it's through any situation that you are put into and think it's hopeless, and I'll never get through this, just remember the empty tomb. Remember it. Because I live, ye shall live also. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. He's not here. He's risen, as he said. It's the empty tomb of the risen Christ that brought Paul through all of his trials and persecution. He kept before him the resurrection, and the fact that God had promised eternal life. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because of his resurrection, we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be like the Israelites in their unbelief and their nearsightedness and could not see the coffin. But keep your mind and heart fixed upon the resurrection. The tomb is empty. That's your hope. He lives. It seems to me that after Paul wrote his epistles at the end of the book of Acts, that he stresses the resurrection more than anything else. It's the blessed hope of the believer, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our resurrection. That's our hope. And that hope is sure, because the tomb is empty and Christ has risen. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. How do I know that's true? Because he lives and the tomb is empty. Our conversation's in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. He's raised us up together with Christ, made us sit together in heavenly places. Shall he not fulfill the promise where I am, there you may be also. The tomb is empty. Every enemy we have has been defeated. He spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. He triumphed over all of them. They are defeated. All things are under his feet. And if you're one with Christ today, he's the head and you're a member of that body. They're under your feet as well. They can do nothing to us, which our sovereign head does not allow. But as we go through trials and testings and tribulations, that's the remembrance of the open tomb, the empty tomb, that will be our victory. As Joseph's coffin was a reminder of the nation of Israel, of God's promise to bring them into the land of Canaan, so the empty tomb is a reminder of Christ's triumph over all principalities and powers, and he holds the keys of death and hell as well. It's a reminder to those of faith that even though we may suffer for a season, we shall be raised to behold his glory. John 17:24, Christ was praying. He said, Father, I will that they which thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And I remember when I first saw that and the Spirit of God told me, I just wrote next to that, that's what heaven is, beholding his glory. It's not streets of gold. It's not gates of pearl. It's beholding his glory. He's the one that conquered all the enemies that would have destroyed me. He's the one who reigns gloriously now with all the glory he had with the Father before the world was. The resurrection is my hope. The empty tomb of my risen Lord declares his promise to me is sure. That's why Paul said to Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And so I exhort you today to keep the empty tomb foremost in your mind, because the victory comes through the resurrection of our Lord, and his promises are sure. His death at Calvary secured our salvation, paid for it, but the resurrection guarantees it. The resurrection guarantees it. And so remember, the empty tomb, its significance in every trial and every testing. They may kill you, but that's only the body. Ye shall be raised because he lives. We shall live also. The glorious life of victory is found in the memory of the empty tomb.